Good morning. This is our last session, which is our fifth session, I guess it is. You know, after a while with these, it just gets to a point where that I'm not real sure where we are or what we're doing. The only thing I know is we're having a good time. During this last session, one of the things that we want to do is, which has been our tradition that has seems to build up to, is to have those of you who have, at least a few of you who have participated in this particular conference that we've done on the book of John. We did not get into everything about the book of John, but I think we gave you an overview in a way to where that when you go back and read it yourself, now you'll be able to fill in the blanks. We did learn an awful lot. It was a lot of fun just to read this in its context and see how ridiculous some of the encounters that Jesus had seems to be, almost as ridiculous as the encounters that you have with Christians nowadays as it, what Jesus had when he had encounters with the Jews. So we're going to ask for that very first brave person to... Oh, I don't need a brave person. We got Jeannie.
My experience with this conference is I knew that I didn't have to believe from some of the scriptures, some of the teachings, because it felt right in my heart. But in discussion, it was still tangled. And I was tugged this way, that way, to try and logic it out with the readings. And in John, reading it through context, that really untangled it better than ever. Now I don't feel that I would go through the tug if I was to talk to someone about that. It's clear, very clear through reading John.
That's awesome. So actually, your believing turned into knowing, didn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. How exactly. Yeah.
Good stuff. Anybody else?
It's like you said, the only words that come to mind are thank you, and I'm so thankful that I'm freed from the obligations of Christianity and freed from my beliefs and freed from having to have faith, and yeah, it just makes me so thankful what Jesus did for me so long ago and what Jesus did for this world.
That is a powerful statement. I'm freed from faith. I'm freed from my own belief, and I thank Jesus for it. That is powerful. What an amazing thing! And see, that's the issue about this gospel, is its simplicity. So that's the thing that people's hearts are touched by. How old are you, hon? 16 years old. For those of you that just listened to that beautiful testimony of being freed, she's free. 16 years old, and she is free. Thank God. And I think it's marvelous that a 16-year-old can say, I've been freed from Christianity, too. We will not say your name for sake of reprisal, all right? All right. Anyone else? Or who's next, I should say?
I don't remember how you said it, but you had said someone said something with captain of their destiny.
I'm a master of my fate and captain of my soul.
Master of my fate, captain of my soul. That's even that in the fractal is opened up a whole world of new possibilities and new passions for me to chase and conquer. And I love it. I love the fact that I don't have to believe, and that makes me believe more. It's neat, and it's, I don't know if that was Jesus's plan to talk in all his parables and rhymes and reasons that he had, but it's very neat to read it in context and actually figure out what he was saying, and to know that the Bible is a story of Jesus, his life, and it's not about me. It has nothing to do with me, but I have a lot to do with the Bible now.
Yes.
That's special.
That is special. To know that there's nothing about the scriptures are about you, but you benefit from every bit of it. That's crazy. I'm not involved, but I get all the benefits. And just always remember that you're not involved. Don't let anybody ever place you in one of those characters in the Bible that this person did this and therefore that happened. Just remember, those things were done for you, not to have you as a participant to come out on the other side of this with the results that you have. Who's next?
I guess once again, we expected...
And for your case, introduce yourself and tell them where you're from, all right?
Okay.
We'll let them come after you, so...
My name's Kerry. I'm from Whitehall, Montana. Uh-huh. I'm not going to give the last name in case they come after me. Once again, I think we all came here expecting the Mike Williams controversy to show up, and it did. And what was so blessed about the whole event was you painted a clear picture, and the controversy is, it's so easy to dispel anything that, somebody might interpret as controversial. It really isn't. It's just the simplicity. You made it simple. The line, free indeed, just really melted into my heart. It showed me that that's how we all should be living, is free indeed, and you painted pretty so thankful for you, Mike.
Awesome.
Thank you very much. You know, a lot of times people give me all kinds of credit for my knowledge, and I have to tell you, I do some study, but I have to tell you, I don't do near the study you think that I do. And but when I teach, it's interesting that you say that we gave you the picture, which that makes me more proud than anything, because that's how I teach. I teach from pictures. And I think you can tell when I've gone into that mode. You know, I can tell you facts in this. But once the picture appears, it's just the same as standing here just describing to you what I see out this window. And so it is a beautiful picture. And I'm glad I was able to convey the picture to you. Because the picture that was given to us from Jesus is just, it's perfect picture. Really is perfect picture. Who's next?
Do I have to say my name?
No, but you just, maybe you should identify yourself.
Okay. Well, I'm Viney, and I was brought up in Holland by Christian Reformed parents, and so that was very different from what I've been hearing now for the last 16 years. I'm just going to read my notes, and where I have all these... stars, four stars and three stars in front of wow stuff. So I'm going to read that. Five stars. It's so good. John 12:47. I thought that was great. Your unbelief will not cause Jesus Christ to judge or condemn you or stop him from redeeming you and the entire world, because for God so loved the world. The everlasting covenant was not made with me, but for me, for us. That was a good one. And the five star one. The only way you can really know you were made a very blessed recipient of eternal life and Jesus Christ in you is when you really know and believe that you are not, never have been, a participant in this glorious plan called redemption. Oh, that is so good. And what made me cry is when Mike was talking about that young man. If you have any other response after hearing the gospel other than thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, you have not really heard the gospel. And I really related to that one. I have been saying thank you for a gazillion times in the last 16 years. I am so thankful.
Thank you, buddy. Whoops, I said your name. Oh, yeah, you fessed up, didn't you? All right. This is the wife of the coward who wouldn't give a
name. Rita Waitman. I'm from Montana. And I just want to say Canada's amazing. I knew when Mike always talked about that I wanted to come here and be with these people, and it saved my soul so much just hanging out with them, just understanding just the fellowship and how we are all redeemed, but daily we can work on saving our soul, and being here just gives, just filled my heart so deeply, and just knowing that it's the faith of Jesus, and it's not anything to do with my faith, and I've just been so blessed to be here, and people should come to Canada. It's amazing.
We got to add. We got to add for our next session on here. How about that? All right, who's next? Come on. James, don't look around to see who else is going to be.
Mike, when you mentioned about the wisdom of God being in us.
Yeah.
Just a little bit. I'm not quite sure, like with everything that we're involved in the world, it's remarkable how that wisdom comes forth, but sometimes you wonder if it will be there. And I know you mentioned that today, that was permanently put in us. You know, at the cross, and that's going to take some work, you know, to rely on that.
Yes. Yeah, and I think that's a very good good observation, that wisdom and the finding out that wisdom, not only wisdom, but righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is all imputed unto us. The only way that we ever access that wisdom is by following our heart. That's the odd thing about it. And again, remember the things we discussed about wisdom. Wisdom is not that thing which causes you to make the right decision every time. Because the issue of wisdom is so powerful, and the wisdom that comes from your heart is so powerful for life, that it's the fact that you learn to follow the wisdom, not the fact that every decision that you make is going to turn out good. Because we learn as we go in this life. Christianity created a very narrow place for us to walk. Very, very narrow place for us to walk. And in that, you know, we just got shut down from the reality of this, you know, the bigness of our own lives, much less the bigness of this planet and how wonderful of a place we actually live, and the opportunities that are available. The reason that people don't find the wisdom that is in their own heart is because they don't know how to follow their heart. But as you begin to follow your heart, and I know that you've experienced this, James, as we begin to follow our heart, which that's the big one. See, the big one isn't trusting the wisdom. The big one is learning to follow our heart and not to be afraid of going where our heart says to go. And then to have that wisdom to come forth in the process is a very awesome thing. That's for sure. Who next? If you're following your heart leads you into a ditch, it'll lead you right back out.
I'm just not going to say a lot, but the fact that the Psalms is a fulfilled prayer, that spoke to me, and I'm going to go home and read the Psalms. Yes. And it's good to see everybody. It's a wonderful time.
Awesome. And what a good thing to share with everybody. If the Psalms have been fulfilled, and the Psalms are mostly all prayers, and I mean that's what you get out of it, read through there, and when you read it, realize that all of those prayers were fulfilled at the cross. And then you can figure out what else you can pray about. So.
Thank you.
If there's something left out of Psalms, go right ahead. You know, it's just but man, I tell you, these guys prayed for everything in there. It's quite a variety, that's for sure. Anyone else? We don't want to leave anyone out that wanted to take time to share, even if you're just a little bit nervous about doing so. We still want you to take an opportunity if you'd like. All right? You're not nervous. What are you doing?
I'm waiting. It's Bernice. Do you realize this is your 17th year coming to Calgary?
Jesus.
That's a long time.
It is a long time.
Yeah, we had our first conference in 1994.
1994.
Yeah, and my gosh, you've grown in what you've been teaching. And it's been wonderful. It's been a wild ride. And, you know, we all have grown along with him. And like Mike is right, we've given him a safe place to test the waters on new things. And I liked the one thing, because I haven't been able to be here for all the sessions, but one of the things that you said yesterday that stuck with me was, you know, it's like taking a shower. That felt good. You take a shower, it feels good. You're all cleaned up. Your body's healthy. But, you know, you're going to have to take another shower because it's not going to last. And that stuck with me because, you know, we need to do that with, you know, these teachings as well. We need to listen to them. And I think, like you say, people get free and they just go their way. You know, a lot of the people who's even gone back into the church, I mean, it's easy to do that. It's easy, right? Because we've been so programmed that way. So I thought, that is really good. You know, when someone says, well, what do we do now? Or, you know, I'm okay. We can just say, you know, just like you have to have a shower to keep your body healthy, you have to regularly bathe your mind in the gospel to keep your
soul.
Feed your soul to keep healthy. And so that you've got it right on the tip of your tongue. You know, to share with someone else. And I liked that.
Awesome.
Yeah, I liked it, Mike. It's a good one.
All right. Anyone else? All righty. Well, we'll go ahead and finish up the... I'm not going to keep you very long because I can't keep myself very long. Okay, get harnessed up here. The book of John has, as little as we have been able to touch the volume of this book, because there are 21 chapters in the book of John. What you'll find as you guys go home and study this a little bit more in its context is that the teachings and things that Jesus said and did are recorded from John chapter 1 to John chapter 12. John chapter 13 through 21 is the account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's what you would say segmented into these two things. It's very powerful that in the John chapter 1 through 12 is where we get all of the requirement of belief. And then in John chapter 12 is where we get the conclusion of what that belief actually means. What it actually meant to try to believe. And the goal of the whole matter was to prove that nobody could believe. Didn't make any difference what miracles Jesus did. Whether he raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, it didn't make any difference. If you have the guy who walked on water, who was handed the keys to the kingdom, all of these things, you know that he believed at that time. But you got to realize that that's the same man that when Jesus, after Jesus was crucified, that he denied Jesus and denied having known Jesus, denied him three times. as he was approached and said, "You're one of his. You follow him. You know him. You're a friend." And three times Peter denied Jesus. So we come to this incredible conclusion through just systematically going through and looking at the facts. I think the thing that has amazed me about my years in Christianity and about Christianity itself is its focus of just not being able to even, you know, what I've always called just read the next verse. Just read the next verse. Just continue. Just read the story that you're in context. Many years ago, I came up with, I coined the phrase, which was in a church, and I was explaining why we couldn't learn in context, and I said, that, you know, what the biggest problem is in the church is that we're verse damned. You know, that was probably not the best selection of terms to use in a church about verses. But then I explained, we are verse damned because, you see, in our Christianity, we are taught to know a verse. Find a verse and stand on it, you know. Find a verse and stand on it. Well, what does that even mean, you know? What does that even mean? I was relating this story to one of my friends the other day during the process when I was sharing the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. And I had several tapes out on it. And there was this church down in Orlando that was the pastor was African American, and all of the members were, and they had one girl there who was Caucasian, and she had heard me sometime before. And so I got a call from this church, and they told me that they wanted me to come and speak for them. So, but I was in this transition. Now, let me tell you how I handled these things at that time, as these things were changing. As I was getting invitations at the same time my mind was changing drastically, I always sent back a letter with an invitation that I got an invitation, or I called and talked to the pastor personally and said to them, "Do you understand that many of my views have changed from what you heard on this tape or what somebody may have informed you?" And but being the spiritual minds they are, they believe that if they do something, that that's God. If they make the call, that was the Lord that made them make that call. So none of them did I convince to even listen. And I would tell them, "Can I send you some CDs or tapes that I have now of how I'm teaching this? And then if you still want me to come, I will." I had no interest in going in and blowing these churches apart. It was at their request that I went in and blew these churches apart. So I remember I said, okay. So I had my office to send out the tapes to her. And she was very gracious, very excited. And she told me, she said, "Oh, Brother Mike, that's okay. Sister Deborah's told us what, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Sister Deborah, she's a prophetess, and we trust her, and blah, blah, blah." And I said, "Well, that's great, but I'm just asking you to listen to the CDs and then let me know what you think." So I waited 2 weeks, and I called back. And the pastor was on the phone. "Oh, Brother Mike, it's so good to hear from you." And I thought, oh, wow, you know, she's listened to the tape and she's still nice to me. So that was seemed good. And so I said, did you get the tapes? And she said, "Yes, I did." And I said, "What did you think?" She said, "Oh, Brother Mike, I hadn't had time to listen to them." She said, "Sister Deborah, though, told us that, says, and she hears from God. She hears from God. And so we know that you're supposed to come. We want you to come anyway." And I mean, it's like, okay, you know, then that's what we will do. So I got down there, and things turned bad quickly from my very first time that I taught. The second time that I taught, I was standing in the room, and there was one person to my right speaking in tongues. There was one to my left speaking in tongues. There was one in that corner speaking in tongues, and there was one in that corner speaking in tongues, just under their breath. But I could hear them and everybody else could. And I thought, well, isn't that nice? They're putting prayer support around me, you know? As it turned out, that was not the motivation for putting a sentinel of people praying in tongues around me while I taught. And so the pastor, actually, she got quite belligerent in a lot of ways. So before she introduced me on the next session, she was up. She had these dreadlocks that were attachments or whatever they call them, you know, and with beads all the way up and down them. You know, there was beads, and they went down to here. So I'm sitting on the front row here, just like Bernice. And this woman takes her Bible and she's talking about the Word of God, the Word of God, and all of the Word of God, and the Word of God. And she took her Bible and threw it on the floor. And after she took her Bible and threw it on the floor, she stood there and she stepped on top of it. And she says, "I'm standing on the Word of God." And then for some reason, she thought it was necessary to do a swing around with her hair. And all of a sudden she went whoosh, and she about took out the whole front row with her hair. It was just amazing. And so then by the end of that time, she went back and looked at my tape table, and everything she did is I mean, she was just agitated, you know. And instead of just telling me, you know, "You need to go home," they never did that. Now, a lot of them did tell me, "Just go home." And so she went back to the tape table, and she saw that I had a tape series on the tithe. How many of you remember the tape series on the tithe? It didn't cross her mind that somebody would have a teaching series on the tithe that was doing anything but revealing how blessed you would be if you did tithe. So, to her credit, she was trying to pull something out of the fire that was good. Now, you got to realize that in these type of churches in the South, when the pastor tells you to do something, you do it. And so she went back and she got my tape series on the tithe off the table. And she went up and did the best advertisement for my series on tithe I've ever had. And she said, "Now, Brother Mike has got a series on the tithe." I remember that's the way she said it. It's on the tithe, T-I-V-E. "Brother Mike's got a good series here on the tithe." And she said, "Now, I'm telling you," she says, I want everybody in here to buy one of these. Don't walk out these doors without buying one of these series on the tithe." And I'm sitting there getting ready to teach, going, okay. So anyway, we finished up that. I could tell you a myriad of stories about this one visit. I should write a book about the one in itself. And the place that they had me staying in was a double-wide trailer that the church owned. And this was in Florida. And it was way back in the middle of nowhere. And there was moss hanging from the trees. And it just looked like, you know, there was alligators everywhere or something, you know. And I remember one morning I woke up and I opened the front door, and from here to this front row, there was a cow standing there looking at me. And a big cow. I mean, it wasn't a little, you know, little calf. But they'd put us out in that trailer. And I kept noticing, you know, as I'd walk by someplace, I would see something reflecting like off the mirrors, and I'd pass a window. If the light hit it just right, something would reflect off of it and off the doors and stuff. And I finally went over to check it out, and I put my finger up on it to see what was going on, and there was oil running down. Oh.
They had anointed everything that was a square, everything that was a picture, every door, everything had oil over it. Even the shower had, you know, had oil over the top of it. So, but yeah, so that story was a long one. Now, here's the conclusion of the story. So everybody in that church bought a series on the tithe. 4 months later, the church closed.
Awesome.
4 months later, the church shut down completely. And it was because, not because she had convinced them I was of the devil, you know. And she had the prayer people standing in the corners praying against what I was saying. But she was the one that said, go get the tapes on the tithe. And so when they listened to it and they found out that they were being taken, they just stopped. They stopped supporting all of this stuff. So it was a fun time. And I've got one of those stories for just about every hour of the day. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Now, you got to realize that Jesus is in the synagogue. Can you imagine that at this time, I mean, this entire issue of the synagogue was there to teach people to keep the law. Keep the law. This is how you keep the law. This is when you keep the law. This is why you keep the law. And then here comes this man standing up in front of them and says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law. None of you keep the law. Not only did Jesus introduce to us the grand finale of the attempt to believe, to be made whole and to be made righteous before God, he also led us to the absolute conclusion about the law. And he's telling them, he stood before the synagogue and told them, he says, you know, Moses gave you the law, but there's none of you here keeping it. This had to be a very a real trip for them. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, and who goeth about to kill thee? It really is amazing that every time that you share anything truth with somebody, you got a devil. You're of the devil. There's just, you know, we know what's wrong with you. You've got a devil. And he said, who goes about to kill you? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, and who goes about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses. How many of you know circumcision was given before Moses? The practice of circumcision. Also the tithe was practiced before Moses. And also the Sabbath was practiced before the law of Moses. When you get into the issue, speaking of the tithe, one of the arguments for keeping the tithe in place is that the inception of the tithe came before the law of Moses. And they say, yes, we've been freed from the law, but the tithe was not a law. It was something that was practiced before the law came. But also was the Sabbath. So are they going to argue for keeping the Sabbath also? And the other one was circumcision. Are they going to argue also for the practice of circumcision? Now, this really is the reason that circumcision has carried over into cultures outside of the Jewish community and into what would be called the Gentile community, because it was all from this effort to try to maintain the tithe. Because if you're going to keep the tithe, obviously you have to keep the circumcision. And that's that. Also, the other motivation for calling Sunday the Sabbath comes from the very same motivation. You see, they will concoct anything to keep the money coming in. And but the fact of it is that all three of these things did become the law. They did become the law. And Paul's teaching about the law in the book of Galatians made it very clear that circumcision was not a part of something that anybody should have to practice anymore at all. And Paul's testimony about circumcision, even though it was given before the law came, would be equally applicable to the keeping of the Sabbath and also the issue of the tithe. Based on the argument that they were giving about the fact that that circumcision was before the law. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Now here was the conundrum. You had to circumcise a man on the eighth day. The eighth day occasionally fell on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was pretty smart cookie here. I mean, he caught them in all of these contradictions. It's really funny. He said, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not have been broken, and you're angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath. He said, now wait a minute. Stop everything. You, to obey the law of Moses, will circumcise a man. You'll mutilate his body on the Sabbath. I make his body every whit whole, and you're out to kill me. Your doctrine is ridiculous, is what Jesus was trying to tell them. So you see, Jesus pulled out all of these little idiosyncrasies about the law. And this was one of those to where that these two laws collided together. In the fact that you must circumcise a man on the eighth day. However, the Sabbath, occasionally, from the day that the child was born, his eighth day fell on the Sabbath. So they just kind of cleared their conscience and went ahead and circumcised anyway on the eighth day, even though the law of Moses specifically forbade the performance of any work on this day. So Jesus called him out on it. He said, this is really bizarre. He said, you you carry out circumcision of a man's body on the Sabbath, but I come and make his body completely whole, and you want to kill me for it. He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple. Now you got to realize the degree. When this term comes up and says that Jesus cried in the temple, it wasn't he was standing there. Oh, he wasn't crying. He was mad. One of the translations actually says he was screeching. To be encountering the ignorance in view of the absolute truth right in front of them. These people stood and watched Jesus. Now the disciples themselves, remember when Jesus fed the 5,001 gospel says that there was in that place a grassy area, and he commanded all the men to sit down, which were about 5,000. One of the gospels says that of all the people that there was about 20,000 there. So the issue, though, was that one of the gospels emphasized just how many men were there, and the other emphasized everybody that was there who was men, women, and children. And so they said, we don't have enough to eat. And Jesus is trying to, says, have everybody to sit down. And they had two fishes and five barley loaves. And he told his disciples, go feed them. So he went and fed them. And the bread, of course, multiplied these many thousands of times over, which should have been enough to eat for two people probably. And it fed this 5,000 men, most likely, as we can understand it, probably 20,000 people were fed from this lunch. From this one single lunch, 20,000 people were fed. The bread was living bread, obviously. The bread was multiplying itself. And so when they finished feeding the 5,000 men that were seated according to the account in John, the amazing thing is that when Jesus and his disciples went away, they of course were marveling as they always marveled, and so they sat down with Jesus. And said, was asking him, well, you know, who are you? And he was telling them, I'm he. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the Son of God. And they said, could you show us something to prove that you're the Son of God? He had said, I am that bread that comes down from heaven. He said, Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, and he did die. He said, the bread that I have to offer, he said, if a man eat thereof, he said, will never ever die. And then his disciples, not only did his disciples partake in this miracle of feeding all of these thousands of people, they also were the ones who actively gave out the bread to those and knew what the miracle was. And then when Jesus said later that, you know, now we know the Messiah's coming. We know that now. And it says, but can you show us something to prove that you're him? You see, that in and of itself proves that God himself was blinding these people's eyes. They couldn't believe. Unbelief was in them. Jesus was pointing out, no matter what I do, you have something that's been imputed to you called unbelief. I just fed 20,000 people and you helped me do it. And you're wanting me to show you a miracle to prove that I'm the Son of God now. So there was nothing. See, this is what we conclude from the book of John, is there was nothing that could overcome the condition of unbelief. Nothing could overcome that condition. No miracles, no amount of proof could that might give some proof to the brain, but the problem at this time wasn't in the brain. The problem was in the spirit. And so many things that he did, and they still doubted. At the time they would give assent to the fact, oh yes, oh this is him, this is him, this is him. But all they had to do is just get a little bit frightened about what the Jews were saying, and man, they would turn around and go the other way every time. They could not stick to what they said they believed because unbelief was in them. You know, you can act a little different than what you are for a short period of time, but you can't help but revert to what is actually in you. And this is the whole theme of the book of John. The whole theme of the book of John is that unbelief was the problem. But seeing miracles and saying you believe because of what you see is not going to remedy the problem of unbelief. It's not going to remedy the problem. I get so amazed at this. This is just so awesome. You know, when I can stand here and explain these extremely simple things, and it makes sense. I mean, the sense of it is just profound. I mean, there's nothing about the book of John except, you know, a story, a song, a story, a did, a story, a do, a story, they don't, and yes, they do, and yes, they believed, and then they turned on him. It's just nothing but a story. But you see, when you understand and keep in mind what the real problem was in the first place, that's what makes this story understandable. Was the problem unbelief? Yes. Could they overcome unbelief by saying they believed? No, they could not. And besides that, the thing that you have to remember is that Jesus had not died on the cross. He wasn't even requiring that they believe that he died and rose from the dead and had become their Redeemer. He wasn't asking them to believe he was the Redeemer. He was asking them to believe that he was the Son of God, just based on his works. Just based on my works. You remember how many times they said to him, how can a man, but you know, he hath a devil. But how can a man do such works and not be of God? So this whole process, the whole psychology, if you will, of the book of John is so beautiful. It is so beautiful when you realize that the problem that is being dealt with in the book of John, yes, it's unbelief. Yes, the problem is unbelief, and the answer is faith and belief. But the fact of it is that the unbelief that needed to be dealt with was what was imputed to man at the fall of man. We've read these stories like kindergartners, you know. Kindergartners probably understand it if they read it. We, you know, we walk into the doctor's office and there's this little book about, you know, Bible stories, you know, the things Jesus did. But to know that such life is in this book, in this letter that John wrote, how did we take our brain and park it about unbelief when we were told all the way back to Adam what the problem was, that the problem was imputed unbelief?
Because we were taught it was an apple.
We were taught it was an apple. And again, we dealt with these things like kindergartners instead of looking at this for what the scripture said. These stories are so powerful. But the stories are to prove a point. I'm going to give you every opportunity you can to believe.
watch me feed 20,000 people with one man's lunch. Watch me raise the dead. Watch me raise Lazarus from the dead. Could somebody get me a water? I forgot to bring some up. And you know, to each and every one of them, it says, and many believed on him. And then he came up with a couple of sayings that did just the opposite. He said, if you don't eat my flesh, thank you. He said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And from that moment, many departed from him. You see, this incredible book is a book of the process of elimination. It's not an instruction of how to be included. And this is what the church has presented this beautiful book to be. This is how you believe. They took the term, you must be born again. Remember Nicodemus in earlier in the book of John? He said to them, told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then they took the term believe and connected that to being born again and said, when you believe, you're born again. There is no place in the Bible that says that you are born again through your belief. Nothing. In fact, it was made very, very clear that being born again, according to Jesus in John, is like the wind. When the wind hits you, you don't know where it came from. When it blows past you, you don't know where it's going. Such as a man who is born of the Spirit. And then the church tells us how to be born again. How is that even possible that we would even swallow the story? Why didn't we look at it and say, wait, they're saying this is how to do it, but Jesus said being born again is like the wind. You may not even know when it happens. In fact, we didn't know. But it nonetheless happened. So as the book of John deals with this incredible condition of unbelief, we deal with this superficial superstructure of to believe. We deal with miracles. We deal with people saying, oh, I believe. We deal with people saying, oh, yes, he's the Christ. We deal with people who, when he was coming into town, that they started throwing down the palm leaves down, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. And 1 week later, they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Because the same people who were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, were still in unbelief. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew this all the time. Can you imagine the mercy and the grace of Jesus just doing all these miracles? He knew I had a condition called unbelief. But he knew I couldn't understand that condition. So he starts doing miracles, raising the dead, feeding multitudes, and doing all of these mighty miracles, and letting me get all excited and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, but run into the slightest bit of opposition, say, oh, I'm out of here. Laying down absolute proof that believing is not something a man can do, especially when he is in a condition of unbelief. I can act different. I can certainly act different. I can act like
I can act like I wasn't born in Tennessee. I can go to England and participate in a royal wedding. I can put on the garb. I can act the act and walk the walk. But the fact of it is, I'm still a boy born in Tennessee. And you see, what Jesus did is change our entire birthright. You were not born in unbelief. And for me, the tragedy that we have placed upon you in the church community, in the Christian community, the tragedy of us trying to teach you how to believe so you can be redeemed is one of the greatest insults to the cross of Jesus Christ that has ever been. I don't apologize for my displeasure with Christianity. I recently called it heinous. We had someone write in and say that that's a very strong term for that. At least I think that was someone that wrote in. But the only reason I said heinous is because I couldn't think of a worse term. Because, you know, truly heinous is not that which is openly evil. It's not that which is openly deceptive and openly destructive. It's that which smiles at you and is destructive. It is that which promises you so many wonderful things. Some of you have heard Ray, the 23-year-old young man that I just shared the gospel with down in Houston, who erupted. I told him, I said, Ray, I said, I've studied this for 25 years, almost 30 years now, and I'm really upset with you. And he said, what are you upset about? I said, because you went on download. You didn't have to go through 25 years of learning, and I'm mad at you. But he did. He just went on download, and I've been learning from him. That was 3 weeks ago, folks. 3 weeks ago. The power of walking out. I didn't have any inkling inside of me that the gospel revolution about righteousness, about law, about grace, about resurrection, about sin, about about judgment. I didn't know that those things were going to eventually draw such a drastic and complete line between the gospel and Christianity. I didn't know that, folks. I was wanting to repair Christianity. I was wanting all Christians to become better Christians by believing a better thing. And you guys know that. You know the effort that we put into that drastically. I couldn't understand why that every church that I spoke in, almost without exception, every church that I spoke in closed afterwards. If I'm going, I'm only going as Tammy Faye, all right? So. I've embarrassed myself. Let me have some. The this was not in my plan. This was not something that I intended to do. But just like showing up in this church down in Florida with this group of 100 and so in the church, and you know, I'm simply sharing the gospel, and a pastor so strong she's in absolute control of everybody's lives, and then just one simple truth, and 4 months later the church is closed. And I've been accused for years of destroying churches, and I finally had to say, I do. But I didn't intend to. That was not my goal. My goal was to help. My goal was to give help, to infuse truth into the type of hearts that I was when I walked the line of Christianity as good as anybody could possibly do it. Praying 3 hours a day in tongues. If they think they believe people you ought to go out and get people saved, let them try taking 8 hours a day of their life for over a year and walking out on the sidewalks of Florida, burning blisters on my feet so bad I couldn't walk. And tell me they believe you ought to go out and win people to the Lord. Going hungry for almost 3 months, being in a place in a mission field where we just didn't have enough to eat, and even then spent 8 hours a day out witnessing. And if Paul said, I pray in tongues more than you all, I was going to beat him. Three hours a day. Now, I'm not talking about some metaphorical term. I'm talking about setting my watch and beginning speaking in tongues and not stopping until 3 hours was up. For anybody to think that my intent was to destroy a church, or that this gospel would bring us to this point, they just don't know the facts. The truth of the power of the gospel is so amazing. It's just so complete. It is. It comes to a conclusion. I mean, I think of mine and Vic's conversation when I first arrived, and we were talking, and he was very excited, and he said, you know, everything about the gospel, there's a conclusion. Nothing about Christianity comes to a conclusion. There's no conclusions. It's full of, you think you're coming to a conclusion about something, they say if and but or maybe. But do you realize that everything you've learned about the gospel comes to an absolute conclusion to that thought and to that understanding and that topic? There's an absolute conclusion to it. I don't know where we got to. Yeah, and then said that some of the Jews, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man from whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth from whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, you both know me? And you know from whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. That's where we're going to stop. His hour was not yet come. One of the things I hope that you learned from this session is when people say, no man knoweth the day or the hour. You know the day.
No one knew the day until the day happened.
That's right. And now we are knowers. We don't have to believe in the day of the day of the Lord. We know the day of the Lord. For no man knoweth the day, no man knoweth the hour. And they're still saying that. And yet throughout this entire beautiful book of John, he kept saying, my hour is not yet come. Remember when he did the marriage, turned the water into wine in this book, The Marriage of Cana in Galilee? And he said, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. And then when the soldiers came to take him away, what did he say? Mine hour has come. We used to sing a song, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. You see, we were singing about today. And we taught everybody to sing that every day so that you could get your joy going. You're supposed to rejoice. Let me tell you something. If somebody just called you and told you that your mate just died suddenly, you going to be rejoicing? That your child's been in an accident? You see, there is a day that the Lord hath made. It was the day that no one knew, the hour or the day. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this day that no one knew when it would happen. He called it the day of the Lord. Jesus spoke of the hour, and he kept saying, mine hour is not yet come. But when Jesus was in that garden and was facing the hour and the day that all prophecy had foretold of, and he was handed the cup filled with the vengeance of the wrath of God for all of human race. It's the only cup as spoken of by the prophets. Prophets spoke of this cup that was filled and mingled with the wrath and the anger of God, and it was going to be poured out on the people. And God handed him this cup, and it says that Jesus sweat as though it were great drops of blood. And he said, Father, is there any way? Please let this cup pass from me. Wasn't just a bitter drink of vinegar and whatever. Jesus knew that to receive this cup was to receive the wrath of God for the entire human race. This cup was going to be poured out on the whole human race. Prayer, it's prayer work. Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him that day, didn't he? Did man's prayers have anything to do with the day of the Lord? Or the hour that had come? We exalt ourselves an awful lot in spirituality. Jesus said, I'm heavily vexed. I'm vexed. Can you pray? Pray with me. Please pray with me. Sure, we'll pray with you. All right, okay. Yes, oh Lord, oh God. And they were asleep. Jesus went back and woke them up. Says, you don't understand. I desperately need you to pray. I desperately need you to pray. So they woke up and they started praying again and fell asleep again. I don't think the disciples were that sleepy. I think once again, the scriptures intervened so that man's prayers, man's involvement in this could not possibly be figured in. Yes. Yes, to believe, to pray, to anything. Nothing you can pray, nothing you can do can be a part of this thing called redemption. So then the Bible tells us that Jesus went in and he sweat as though it were great drops of blood. And then he finally said, you know, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he went back to his disciples and said, sleep on. It's okay now. Because while you were sleeping, the process of your redemption had begun. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord.